come to me out of 2 Samuel 17, and I'll get to that in a moment. I'm sorry, it was 2 Samuel 12th chapter, and thinking about the joy of where David said for us to return unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I read back in there, and I was studying that a little bit, but I just, that's what got me into Psalms. And but before we go there, I want to go back into, we'll read that scripture reading, and we're going to do 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14, and then our main thoughts will be out of Psalms 51, and we're going to try to deal with something that I feel is important in our church, in our world today. There's a lot of uncertainty. I'm sure you'll agree. We've added in the last 90 days probably $1 trillion to our deficit for the next few years. And people are coming to the government, us the taxpayers, to bail them out of all kinds of things. And the government's succumbing to the pressures there to do that rather than let nature take its course. Of course, we have new leadership coming on board for our country in January, which is somewhat frightening to those who don't know the Lord. Know that he's in control. And I think we as Christians need to be banding together. And I think there's something lacking, I feel, in my worship and so forth. And as I read this, it was pointed out to me glaringly how we should be praying, and that's in Psalms, and how we can better prepare ourselves to be closer to God. But in 2 Samuel 12, we find what we're going to do is do a little study on David this morning, or this evening, and it's going to be after David has had taken Bathsheba for his mistress, committed adultery with her, had Uriah murdered, and has taken Bathsheba into his family to be his wife, or into his home to be his wife. God told Nathan to go to David and be a witness to him. So that starts in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1, and we'll read through the first 14 verses here. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe, which he had brought and nourished it and grew it up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him a daughter. And there went a traveler, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock, or didn't take of his own flock, basically is what's said there, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord, and he goes into it, and he tells him that the Lord has told me to speak this to you. And thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou deserted the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbors, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thus doeth it secretly, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So in this summary, or this reading right here, we find there's a lot happened. And no matter how David tried to hide this sin or cover it up by killing Uriah, and there's a lot more to it, and we won't go into that, but the crux of the matter is that he did this blatant sin against God. He tried to cover it up by killing Uriah, so the most of Israel may not have even seen it, but his commanders knew it because he told his commanders to send Uriah to the front, and when he's at the front, back away and let the Ammonites kill him. And so he got rid of Uriah, which was his biggest obstacle in taking Bathsheba as his wife. And also the sin of his illegitimate son being born was also a problem because Uriah would known she had committed adultery and so forth. So there was a lot of sins involved here. But if we were to go back to 1 Samuel 17, we find that David in another time when he was a young, courageous man, he had a lion's heart. He was courageous and strong in addressing the evils that was before Israel at the time. He went forth into battle, owning the victory because his trust was in God in their fight to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. Nathan, the prophet of David, with a situation that has happened in his, went to David with a situation that had happened in his kingdom that mirrored what David had done. Strangely, the strange irony is David's judgment in the matter was appropriate. Restoration of the stolen property and death to the thief. David did not see the similarities in the metaphor as being about him, so Nathan's message had to be more specific as to who the perpetrator was, as we see in verse 7 of the reading. Today we have most churches and preachers today, and I would say that in generalities, religions, if you will, today have watered down the message that's in the Word of God. God expects his pastors to preach about sin, talk about confession, talk about repentance and all these things. We find the churches crave, they don't want to hear that. So they are willing accomplices in choosing pastors who are not going to go there, and the pastors don't want to have the problems of it, so they don't preach it. So what they eventually have is a church full of unconfessed sins that is non-productive in the service of God. No matter what they think, that they are a church and they're serving God, no matter what they feel about that issue, God is in control of who represents him in this world and how he will use that church or those people in his service. That's something we have to understand as Christians today, is that we do not control the fact. We can attend this house every Sunday. We can attend this house every Wednesday. We can do our little prayers at home, and we can do what we feel is indicative of God expects us to do. And then we might do other things like David has done, not exact like this, but we can go into the world and we can act differently in the world. Does God use us? We might think that he does because of our exercise of futility of attending his house and falling asleep when a preacher's preaching, or if you never hear against sin, you just feel good about the fact that you went to the house, supposedly went to the house of the Lord, and you did your part for the day, and you can go home and feel fulfilled for the rest of the week until the next time you felt like coming. But does God accept that? We don't know. We know that God doesn't accept that kind of worship. He didn't accept it from David, and David happened to be the most powerful man in Israel at the moment in time, and he certainly has as much control over what he expects of us as what he expected of David at the time. How many of us have had personal knowledge of major sins within the membership of Home Baptist Church and have chosen to keep it secret? Then wondered why we did not have the power of the Spirit like we used to experience here. Sin in our camp, condoned by the membership, does the same thing to God's work as is as voiced by Nathan in verse 14. And he said, Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Nathan, speaking on God's behalf, goes on in verse 7. He reminds David, who placed him in the position as king. And in verse 8, he reminds him of where his power and his wealth came from and who gave it to him. And in verse 9, he begins to list the crimes and sins against David that he had committed in his reign to that point. And those were the murder of Uriah, the adultery with Bathsheba before Uriah's death, the theft of Uriah's wife and his life, the misuse of power by commanding his army to assist in the killing of Uriah during the battle with the Ammonites. And then in verse 14, of course, where we see he gave great cause to the enemies of the Lord. Here's the most powerful man in all of Israel, ruling over the country, who should have been exemplary, and he was when he was 17 years old fighting Goliath. How far he has come from the time when he was just a young man with the courage of a lion's heart fighting for the Lord. And how far he fell when he relied on his flesh. And what damage he did unto the work of God and the nation of Israel by doing what he did. Note, there's one thing, I had a lesson several years ago that was coveting the root of all other sins. And one of my notes as I was reading this, Nathan did not mention coveting in the scathing dissertation of David's vile behavior. Coveting thy neighbor's wife or anything else he owns is a major sin. You might say it's one of the big ten. You know, it's one of the primary sins against God. And he did it. And he stole his wife. Not only did he covet it and commit adultery, he stole the man's wife. Nathan outlined the consequences in verses 11 and 14. Note, interestingly, God did not require the death of David, as David suggested should have been done to the man in Nathan's metaphor. All Christians should be very thankful God is long-suffering and patient with us. Finally, in verse 13, we see David has sat there and he's listened. Not once did he raise his voice. Not once did he say a word to Nathan other than when he passed the judgment against that man in the metaphor, did he say anything. But when Nathan started the dissertation on his vile sins, he stood there quietly and he listened, knowing that Nathan could only know this maybe in and through God's giving it to him. And then in the 13th verse, David confesses his sin after hearing all that Nathan had to say. And, you know, there's a phrase out there that says confession is good for the soul. You know, that if you watch any of these police shows, and I watch some of these cold case detectives and stuff like that, they'll find somebody who has murdered somebody 19, 20 years ago. And they dig up a clue and they follow that and go sit down with those people. I saw it last night, and this lady had murdered her husband, or a conspirator in the murder of her husband. And they set her down in a chair and just started talking to her about what had happened that night. And before long, she was confessing. She'd lived with that for 19 years. And she didn't want to be responsible for it, but somehow she just had to confess. Confession is good for the soul, and it puts us in a good light with the Lord when that happens. And this is the beginning of David's healing. Now we're going to move over into Psalms 51. This is the part that was very touching to me. There's one thing that I want to have in my life, is that when I kneel down by my bed, I try to do it every morning. It doesn't happen all the time because you get caught up in the things of the world and the schedules and stuff we have, but I try to get down on my knees by my bed and speak orally to God, and that's something I've tried in the last year. Just to kneel there and talk with him. Just communicate. Just talk. Not to go into my same old prayer, you know, Lord, forgive me for this, and Lord, bless this, and do that. Just to sit there and think about the things that God has done for me, the things that I need to have done to shore me up, my business, my life, my family, and do it in a way in such that I can be humble and that he'll hear my prayers. Too often today we become habitual in our prayers. I've noticed some prayers in our church that have been great blessing to me. I can remember, of course I've been around since dirt here, so I can remember some men that have prayed here and used to be just a prayer of habit, and today it's a prayer from the heart. And that's a blessing. I mean, you can hear the humility in their voice. It isn't just something they're saying, well, so, brother so-and-so, lead us in prayer. But now you can hear and you can feel the needs that they have in their heart now, and they express it in that prayer. In Psalms 51, let's read here and see if we can find something out from what David has done here. Now we find out that he's confessed his sin, and this is the prayer that he prays to God after his sin has been, he's been confronted with the sin, he has confessed his sin, and this is the prayer that he prays. Psalms 51, beginning verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tenderness, tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, which means abundantly, from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is forever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and to be clear when thou judgest. Listen to this prayer. This is a very insightful prayer. This is from a man that's hurting. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, or I say in this particular instance, I put a but in here, but thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thine free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. O Lord, open thy lips, and my open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. In this particular, I didn't bring this apart, but I will touch on it in my lesson or my points, but I will touch on this. The Old Testament, of course, sacrifices were a part of the forgiveness, annual forgiveness, and the passing over of sin, putting it off for another year until Christ came to be the permanent sacrifice for their sins. And everybody thought, well, I'll just take some sacrifices and put them on the burnt offering. You know, I'll put them on the offering, they'll be burnt, and my sins will be transferred. In this case here, if we see what David is saying, thou desirest not sacrifice, because anybody can do that. Anybody can sit there and say, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and give me strength that I don't do them again, and so forth. Anybody can sacrifice. You can just take a lamb out there, cut its throat, throw it on the fire, and say, hey, I'm good, I'm cool, I'm ready. But that's not what he says. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what he wants from us. He doesn't want sacrifices and placates of praise and so forth that we don't mean. That doesn't cost us anything. A contrite heart, it says here, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasures unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteousness, with burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks unto thine altar. And basically say, when they're right, then you will accept their offerings. Once their hearts are right, once they've done what you've told them to do, then they will be right. But we want to go back a little bit now that we've seen this. None of us here today would resort to murder to cover our sins, but we are not kings who do not have to answer to a higher earthly power as David was. How do we know what we would do if we could make the rules and we could bend the rules without recompense to ourselves? David was engorged with the fleshly power and lost sight of where his power came from. If David can lose control of his senses, being the man that he was, being a born-again child of God with the power that God had given him, if he could be in, lose sight of that, it can happen to any of us. It just depends on the temptations may not be the same. The situations may not be the same. But it is when we put God aside in our life, we can do anything our flesh can conceive of. We can see in the reading of 2 Samuel 12 that our God is omnipotent. He sees all. Brother Mark brought that on in his lesson Sunday night. This is something most Christians don't understand. You think you can turn the light off. I mean, many people think they can turn the light off. That's why most crime and most misbehavior goes on under the cover of darkness, because they think nobody can see. As long as mankind can see, God can't see, but God sees everything. He has night vision. You know, he don't need the helmet either. He's got night vision. He knows our sins. He knows our hearts more than anything. And it's just not something we can get away. He's omnipotent. He knows all things that his children do, whether they are good or whether they're evil. That is why his judgment is and will continue to be righteous, because the evidence collected through his omnipotence is irrefutable and will be without excuse. And we find that in Psalms 51:4. Now that David has acknowledged his sin, let's see what we can learn from his prayer. We can see David's whole demeanor has changed now. From the king passing judgment on a rich man who stole in Nathan's metaphor, to a servant asking for mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, cleansing, and most of all, wisdom. I'd like to look at some of the specific changes in David's demeanor as he prayed. He had a contrite spirit. In Webster's dictionary, the meaning of contrite, there's several meanings, but most of them in this particular instance means sorrowful and remorseful. And we see that in David's dialogue here. We see that he's that. He's humbled. In verse 1, he's begging for mercy. Mercy implies compassion that forbears punishment even when justice demands it. And that was one thing, Brother Gordon, and he'd come in here, you know, we always say, well, Lord, give us mercy and so forth. And Brother Gordon has been very, very good to define the difference between mercy and grace. And mercy is something, the punishment we deserve, that he doesn't impose upon us. And grace is the gift of salvation that we don't deserve, but we get. And that mercy is something has put aside our punishment. If once we're saved, up to the point where we're saved, and we'll see as we go through this and we experience more things in life and we sin more, there's another way that it has to be taken care of. But we find that he's begging for mercy here. He needs to have his heart cleared and purged of the sin that he had committed. He is so remorseful because he's going to have to live with the consequences. He's been told he'll live with the consequences of this sin for the rest of his life. Note, remember that back in 2 Samuel 12 and 10 and 13, God has already declared the punishment that David was to receive for his sin. Yet David still asked for mercy, hoping that he will receive leniency from the consequences of his indiscretions here. He's unclean. He knows it. He sees. He's come to the Lord in the right and proper manner. And this is one of the things I found myself getting the cart before the horse oftentimes. Now the first thing I ask for is, Lord, forgive me. The first thing I say, you know, in my personal prayers, I ask for the Lord to forgive me because I've sinned. We all do. And I need that forgiveness before I can open up that communication channel to be able to speak with the Lord and have him hear me. Sin is a veil that's put between God and not any eternal life sense of the way, but it's a veil between our communication. It's like being between towers, or you know, on a cell phone, so to speak, and you run into a low spot in the road, and you all of a sudden you break up and you lose your signal with somebody. That's what sin does to us in our communication with God. You know, if we have those sins in our heart and we go to him and start praying and saying, Lord, bless us here, watch over those people and take care of this for us and provide us income and do the other thing, without first confessing our sin to God, he's not likely to hear those other things, because that's what he wants, is a contrite and repentant heart and spirit to open that communication line back up so he can provide us those things. So he's unclean and he requests washing from his iniquities and cleansing from his sin. You know, today we don't have many people walk the aisle anymore. I can remember in times past, Brother Mark can remember this, Renee can remember it years ago, we used to have a lot more of people who walk the aisles. And today, people don't think they need to walk the aisles. They think that their life is good enough, that they, or their relationship is good enough with God. There is nothing they need to repent of that they've done against the church, or that they need to have brought before the church or anything. And we're not looking at, we're not talking about those serious things that ask or require forgiveness for us, you know, that great thing that would have caused us to be thrown out of the church. We think we can handle those in just communicating with God. And it's not always true. We don't see what we used to see when the word was preached, that people came forth repentant for just not studying the word of God, or not praying enough, or not going to visit somebody in need, or whatever the need was. Just the burden of sin that has caused us to become backslidden as we sat in the pew. We don't find a need anymore to walk the aisles to confess that and ask for prayer and support for our overcoming that sin that's within our lives. We all have it. There's none of us can say that we don't have those sins. But he recognized the only way that he was ever going to be cleansed of this sin was to ask God for the washing and cleansing of his soul and removing of that iniquity and sin. He couldn't do it himself. David, no matter how hard he talked, could not remove the sin from his blackened heart at this time. No matter how bad he wanted to be in relationship with God, God was not going to allow it until he took the steps to have God cleanse and purge his heart of these terrible sins that he had committed. So he requests, and let's go back and do a little bit here. I'm going to read this again. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly or abundantly, fully cleanse me from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop," which was a soap of a weed that had a plant, I should say, that had some detergent effect or something where they use it for washing. And it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then we go down to verse 10. He again says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So he knows, and in verse 9 he says, "Hide thy face from mine sins." And he was embarrassed to have God see his sin. And he says, hide your face from my sin and blot out, wipe clean. It's blotting out here means wiping clean. He says, "Blot out mine iniquities," or wipe those iniquities clean, so that you don't have to look at them and I don't have to carry the burden of what I've done here any longer, and open up those communication lines is what he's basically saying. So we find here another element of his demeanor is subservience. In verse 2, he recognizes God as a source of his washing and cleansing and cannot achieve his own cleansing, as I mentioned earlier. A couple of more attributes or things that we see in his demeanor is honesty and responsibility. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Okay, I'm taking responsible. I acknowledge my transgressions. I'm not trying to sidestep it. I'm not going to push it off on anybody else. I acknowledge my transgressions. And he was saying this in a very humble manner. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Have any of you got, I have them. Have you, any of you got sins before you that refresh themselves periodically, and you have to say, "I just have to say, God, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for doing that." Amen. We all have skeletons in our closet that the light of day has never seen deep in our hearts that come to me, that I have, that I come to me and I have to say, "God, forgive me for I've sinned." I don't want to be reminded of that, but every once in a while he reminds me to keep me in control, and keeps me in check and keep me humbled, as did David here. So we find he's honest. And he's responsible. He's standing up to the fact that he's sinned against God, and he's willing to take the heat now. He's also repentant. We don't see that a lot in churches today. We don't see repentance much in churches today. We're too prideful. We're too self-sufficient. We make a good living. We got lots of money. We got nice homes. And, you know, we all have. I mean, God has blessed us tremendously. What a wonderful thing to be in the fellowship with a God who provides us more than what we need. But we become self-sufficient with it. That's why some of us may never be millionaires, because he knows if we were, we couldn't handle it. He'd be like David, for Pete's sake. So he's repentant about what he's done here. And he's down on his knees. And I'm sure he's down on his knees. I can see him down on his knees at an altar praying to God about this stuff, just remorseful and tears pouring down his eyes from this. Note he is not offering excuses or blaming anyone for causing him to do such terrible sins. Today we have such a people. We have some people, adult people, who will not accept responsibility for what they do when it comes to their sins. They just refuse to admit that it's their fault and that they're responsible for them. They want to blame their parents for being too strict, or their pastor and their church for not being understanding, or they want to blame a friend who led them astray. It's verbal cannibalism against pastors and churches today by these people who have been punished by the church or disciplined by the church, and they get offended about it. And I'm sick of listening to people blame somebody else for their own transgressions and want to put that heat off on somebody else when they're the one to blame. You don't see David doing this. David is a perfect example. The most powerful man in Israel, down on his knees, accepting responsibility that he committed these sins. Nobody else did it. He did it. What a wonderful testimony and an example for every one of us that wants to put the blame off on somebody else, because there's nobody to blame when it comes to sin. When we're out of our parents' house, we're responsible for what we do. If you have a problem, go to a shrink. Maybe he can help you get out of those other problems you have. He's confessional in verse 4. He releases all of the burden of this sin that he has covered up as he confesses this to God. He's intuitive. In verse 4 again, he continues on with thoughts about the judgment to be handed out to him, recognizing that God is justified in his judgment and there will be no excuses accepted at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's no excuses that he can give right now that will change what's going to happen to him for the rest of his life here. He's reflective. He goes back and he reflects back. He says about his heritage that he was born in sin. And verse 5, we'll read that again. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But behold," and I put the "but" in there, "behold, thou desirest truth in the inner parts." What are the inner parts here? As I reflected on this, I thought about this and tried to figure this out, because it's important. Even though he was born of sin, he was also a child of God, and God's desire or wish is that there is truth in the inward parts. The conscious mind, the emotions, the desires, the thoughts, and any cerebral activity that results in an outward physical display should reflect the truth of God's presence within our soul. That's what the inner parts, I believe, means. The thing that makes us do the things that we do, as grievous as they are, or as glorious as they are, they can be great things for God, and they can be grievous to God. And they can be beneficial to society, and they can be not so beneficial to society. But whatever makes us do what we do, God expects, if we're a child of God, that we see, that he can see the truth, the enlightenment of God and the Holy Spirit within that person's soul that controls those other outward displays. And it says, "In the hidden part," singular, "and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." The hidden part, I believe, to be the soul, that part of us that cannot be seen except through the outward display of physical activities. It is a part of us that controls the inner parts, or those things that we do with our lives on a daily basis. And that's as simple as it is. The important part of it is God expects more of us because we have His Spirit abiding within us. And He expects us to be better. He expects us to perform perfectly, in a perfect manner. Let me put it that way, in a perfect manner. We're never going to perform perfectly, but in a more perfect manner than the lost do. Because they are controlled by, their souls are controlled by the Satan, and they do bad things and so forth against God. They can't do anything good towards God because it's not within their power to do it. So we also find that in these things, moving along, and we also find that that David is seeking restoration. The most noticeable change is a desire to be near God. How many of us have a true desire? I'm talking about that presence when you're driving down the road, to know that God's by your side, and maybe even, you know, people think you're a little weird because your lips are moving because you're saying a prayer, you know, at the time, you know, instead of singing a jingle along with, what is it? The Pink, whatever, Pink Floyd? Like Dennis used to do. I always think about Dennis saying he used to sing Pink Floyd songs to his nephews and nieces. So we may be singing, we may be saying a prayer in praise to God, or singing a hymn to God rather than singing Pink Floyd tune. You know, how long has it been since we've really felt God to be near us, that near that we can feel His presence and know He's there, and can lean on Him. No matter what happens in this United States of America with the people that are running it, it doesn't matter, because God's in control, and you know that God's in control. How long has it been since you felt that way? I'll tell you what, right after the election, I was a little depressed. You know, I was not liking what I was seeing, but you know, then I realized God's in control. In verse 8, he wants to return to a happier, more joyful relationship because he now recognizes that his fleshly desires and the things that he's done have only brought him anguish, pain, and separation from God, whom he dearly loves. In verse 9, he says, "Hide thy face from my sins, remove those obstacles that divide us, and blot out or wipe clean mine iniquities." In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew the right spirit that's within me." He knows that he's been contaminated by sin. In verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." Please don't cast me out. You know, we've all had to make some tough decisions as older parents here. We've had to make some tough decisions with our kids. Whether we made them or not, you don't know, but you know you should have. And it's been tough. And the last thing in the world I believe our children want to do is be kicked out of the house. Because even though they may not like the authority, and they like that soft bed that they live in and the ability to go to the refrigerator and open up and eat the freebies. But sometimes you have to make tough decisions and you have to move them out. The last thing I would have, my dad never kicked me out. Probably should have, but he didn't. But the last thing he said to me when I left is, "Son, you're welcome back anytime." That was comforting to me. That's what I said to my sons in a discussion we have. "Son, you're welcome back when you can accept God's law in my home. You're welcome back." And I believe that that was a comfort to him. He knew he could come back sometime. Most of you know the story. And I mean the situations and so forth, and we aren't going to go into those. But it was tough for me to do that. It was tough for his mom to deal with that. It's tough for God to put us out. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to separate us from His love, His companionship. And you can see David here, he didn't want to be let out, but he removed himself from God's place, and that's what we do. God says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, God, I recognize that you are in control of our relationship at this moment, and I need your Holy Spirit, and I need you to be near me." That's what he's saying here. Can you feel that in that prayer? David sees that God is totally in control of the situation here, and he's going to make a decision based on this prayer as to whether his pleas are acceptable to God or not, and he's begging for mercy and all these other things we've talked about. We find that David is needing liberty here from sin. In verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold in it, or sustain me in thy free spirit." Can anybody go back and remember the burden of sin they were under, and when the Lord came to them and touched them and said, "Come home, child, come to me"? We rejoice. I did. I did. I rejoiced that sin was gone, that burden was removed from me. I've been dealing with it for years. Even though I professed to be saved, I was lost. Excuse me. But when that burden was gone, I rejoiced. I fell asleep immediately because I knew I was in bed, and I can remember when it happened. I was in bed and I said, "God, forgive me. If I die today, I'm going to die believing in you," and that burden was gone just like that. And I rejoiced, and I wanted to tell other people about it. That's the joy that he's talking about here. And it says, "Uphold me," or "sustain me with thy free spirit." Just as criminals are kept from society by the use of prisons because of their crimes, our sins create a division between God and us. David no longer wanted this separation and asked for only things that could restore their relationship. These were the joy he felt when he was first saved and the liberty he had when he was not under the control of sin and he felt the presence of the Holy Spirit near him or with him. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Galatians 5 for a moment. And I should have reversed these, but right now we'll go to Galatians 5, 22. There's some scriptures here that talk about the fruits of the Spirit. In this particular instance, it's talking about the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy." That was what the lesson was going to be about originally, was just the joy that we can have in a close relationship with God. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. Peace with what? Peace with God, peace with just peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such things, and against such there is no law. So it means they're all freely acceptable to do because they're motivated by the love of God and the Spirit of God within our hearts. If we go over to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 through 18, it speaks of the liberty that we have. And it says, "Now the Lord is that spirit, not a spirit. The Lord is that spirit," with a capital S, "and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from the glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So it's a very powerful movement within our body and within our being, within our hearts, within our total existence, when the Holy Spirit is within us, that gives us liberty. And what David was talking about was the liberty that he felt from sin that separated him from God. And that's what he's talking about when he says, "Sustain me with thy free spirit." Finally, he has a desire to be a witness. In verse 13, as we read down, go back to Psalms 51 and 13. I'm sorry, let me see what I think I got the wrong. Oh, yeah, in verse 13 it says, once, in verse 12 it says, I'll remind you there, it says, "Restore unto me thy salvation, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, once that's done, once I have that joy, once I'm free from those sins, once my heart is in tune with you, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So we see that there's a result for being in close alignment. We can gain rewards, in fact, the fact that we want to serve, or we want to be a witness for God. David vocalized that he has lost his testimony to many of the people who are under his authority and influence, but were lost and undone. He wants to be used, restored, and then used to win souls once again. The loss of our testimony, we as people in this world today that are children of God, the loss of our testimony should be the most painful loss we experience as a Christian if our desire is to truly be a witness and win souls to Christ. Because once your testimony is gone, it takes a long time to get her back. And part of the problem, part of the reason I think that the punishment of the loss of his son, first of all, was because of the sin that brought that son into play. And it was going to be a witness to all of Israel that God is in control, David is not. And that no matter how high you are up, no matter how big you are, God can bring you down, and you will live with the consequences of what you do. The ongoing thing was, is that his wives would be taken over by his neighbors and laid in the streets and assaulted sexually right where everybody could see it, because his sins were hidden, but the consequences were going to be shown to all of Israel and anybody else who was out there to see that David's punishment was full and complete. Not only that, God turned Absalom, his son, against him, and he sought to kill him for the rest of his life until finally God took Absalom out when it got to the point where he was become too much of a nuisance. He wasn't going to let David be killed by his son, but he chased him his whole life, and David lived in fear of his life from inside his family for the rest of his days until Absalom died. And then he mourned because he knew that what brought Absalom's life to an end was his sin back with Bathsheba. This is not something we can escape. Our sins are not anything we can escape, because there's a consequence. And the last scripture we're going to have here, we're going to turn over to Hebrews 10 and 20. And I've used this scripture with some of people in discussions, and because they said, well, once God forgives you, it's all cool. We're all cool. No. Time out. No. Let's see what it says here in Hebrews 10, 20 through 27. First of all, it starts us out with the good things here. It says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does that sound something like the prayer that David was saying there? He understood this many, many thousands of years before this was written. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And this is, you know, this is, well, that's only about attending church and so forth. I don't believe that. I'm not saying that isn't a great transgression against God, but I'm not saying, I believe that this pertains more in this as we go on. For in the 26 and 27, the final verses, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. God's not going, we're not going to put Christ back up on a cross for them sins again. He already paid for those sins to the point to the time he brought us unto salvation. Now we're responsible for the consequences of our sin from that day forward. Somewhere the duty's got to be paid. And it's not going to be in heaven. No tears in heaven, thank God. No sorrows given. It's all going to be down here. We're going to be responsible to live out, as David lived out, the consequences for the things that we do against God and for God. If we live justly, if we live faithfully, if we do God's will, if we are consecrated and seek his ways in our life and do everything that's right, God's going to bless us and our life will be rewarded for it. But for those things that we do against him, there's a certain element of consequence that we're going to have to deal with before we leave this earth. Because there's no more payment for sin, because we're going to heaven irregardless. But we've got to put some time in for, so to speak, for the sins that we commit here. So, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, we're saved, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now there's also some things, and I'm not going to get into it this time. We'll bring this to a close. But I hope that you've been blessed with of this as much as I have, because it's just opened my eyes, and it's given me a little better understanding of what it takes for me, when I get on my knees, in the exact way. If you look at the way that he did this, the way that David prayed, he took it one step at a time, and he progressed his way through that to the point where I believe that God understood and God was willing to forgive him and put him back in a relationship with him, and that he could seek leadership for Israel for the rest of his days in the exact way that he prayed. It's a good example for all of us, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you as it has been for me, and that we can learn something from David. I know I'm going to go back there and read it again when I start forgetting to pray. That gives me cause and desire to get down and pray. You know, the other studying the Word of God and praying to the Lord in a very, very precise manner is something that I have probably rarely achieved in my saved life. In such a precise manner as to be covering the details. The sin David was talking about, God had already revealed to him, but I, down to the point, you know, where you say, Lord, forgive me for saying that sin to him openly, brings tears to my eyes. Saying, forgive me for my sins, I've sinned. There's nothing in that. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't do it. I'm just saying that as far as I'm concerned now, I've done that for years. It's so noncommittal that I can get past it and don't worry about it. But when you get down and start counting the sins and asking forgiveness for those specific sins and my service to God, that's tough. And that's when the tears roll. I mean, it just tears my heart out. And so I need to do that more frequently. And I think we all need to do it if we're going to survive the next 8 years, or 4 years anyway. You know, or until the end of the age, until we're raptured out of here, I think we need to really be conscious about putting ourselves in the position, as David did, to bring ourselves nearer to God. I got to ask to be cleansed so I can get closer to him. We can't just cozy up to him when we want to. He's not going to allow that. If you stand at arm's length, that's where you're going to stay. Because when you leave God, just like the children of Israel, he didn't bless them until they came back to where they left him. And that's the way he is with us. He hasn't changed his mode of operation since day one.